Well, good morning again. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, please, where Sean just read for us. I want to emphasize a couple of verses there. Mark chapter 9. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things, and we hope that all we say is in accordance with God's Word and helpful to us. We're trying to do our best in serving Him. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 35, it said, "Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he should be called last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, He set him before them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but him who sent Me.'" I just want to emphasize the kids that are part of that passage, and Jesus welcoming and receiving the kids. Notice how important it was to Jesus to have the right attitude toward the kids. Turn the page, Mark chapter 10, and in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands on them." Again, just notice Jesus' attitude toward the kid, how accepting He is. He wants the kids there. He's hugging them. He's putting His hands on them. He's blessing them. He's just accepting of these kids. This is going to be a different kind of sermon. John Boyd passed this book down to me called Children's Letters to God. And that's all it is. It's a bunch of letters that kids have written to God. And what I want to do in this lesson is just read a few of those notes. And I'm not trying to be silly, not trying to be funny. It's, you know, the way kids sometimes say things is kind of lighthearted and funny, and their grammar's off and whatever. But really, there's some deeper things there that I want us to notice, and that's what the lesson's going to be about. So a little bit of a different type of lesson this morning, but I hope that's okay. I think there's some things here that we can learn from what is on these kids' mind, even if it's worded funny or whatever. For example, one kid said, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother, Larry." Okay, so here's an example of what I'm talking about. Really, Larry's hit on something that's it's kind of deep. He's talking about a brother relationship. And that's something we all deal with, these human-to-human relationships. And what I see there when I read a note like that is this kid's paying attention, and he's relating to this story, which is the way we should all read the Bible, that I can relate to Cain and Abel because I've got a brother. And he's relating now, maybe what he says about the rooms is on the lighthearted side. But there's something there. He's paying attention. And it's in kid language, and it's from a kid perspective. And he obviously doesn't understand the gravity of murder here, but he's on the right track as far as relating to the story. So what I want to do is just take a look at some of these notes and see what lessons we can learn. And again, I'm not trying to be funny or silly, just read a bunch of silly notes for entertainment purposes. But I think there's something here. And I think it's important in following the tone of Jesus in places like Mark 9 and Mark 10, where Jesus said, "No, I want the kids. Bring the kids. Let's talk to the kids. Let's bless the kids. Let's make them part of this. Let's do that with this lesson." And appreciating what these kids have had to say. They're precious souls. So I've got three categories for us to look at. Here's the first one. What are kids learning from their parents? So for example, "Dear God, I didn't think orange went with purple until I saw the sunset You made on Tuesday. That was cool, Eugene. Dear God, it's great the way You always get the stars in the right places, Jeff." Now, just stop and think. How do Eugene and Jeff know that God is in control of the sun, moon, and stars? Someone taught them that. Or someone pointed to some verses and they learned that from the Bible. But somebody's teaching them about God. "Dear God, did You mean for the draft to look like that, or was it an accident, Norma?" Now again, how does Norma know? Here's a giraffe, and God made the giraffe. Someone taught her. And that's what parents are supposed to be doing, teaching their kids about God. Look back in Psalms, please, Psalm 78. And we've read this passage and others like it many times, but let's just emphasize again the necessity of teaching our kids about God. In fact, it's in the Bible drill this quarter. We're talking about the Israelite families and their obligation. Parents were to teach the kids, even though under that covenant you had the priests, you had all that stuff, but the moms and dads were supposed to sit down with their kids and teach them. Psalm 78 in verse 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Think about this. If we got 100 random kiddos in a group, and you spent some time with them and talked to them, got to know them a little bit, after a while, could you figure out which kids came from families that went to church and talked about God and read the Bible at home? Could you figure that out? School teachers, can you tell? You can tell. It makes a difference. It shows up in the things the kids are talking about, asking about, the way they behave. For example, what about Joanne? Dear God, I would like to know why all the things you said are in red. Now, again, you know, she's understanding the Bible, but what does that show you about Joanne? She's got some familiarity with the Bible and one of these red print editions where the words of Jesus are in red. Give her a few more years. Joanne's going to be asking some even deeper questions, but she's on the right track. She's doing good. Let me give a couple more here. I wish that everything kids learn from their parents was positive. But let me give a couple of negatives here. Dear God, is it true my father won't get in heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Anita. I don't know what bowling words are. I'm assuming Anita's dad gets frustrated when he goes to the bowling alley and ends up venting with some choice words. Look in James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. Again, we're thinking about it from the kids' perspective. What are they seeing in the home? What are they learning from mom and dad? James 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And so here's something that is serious. Now, maybe Anita doesn't recognize how serious that is yet, but she's on to something that's important. Sin is not a joking matter. Dear God, it rained for our whole vacation, and is my father mad? He said some things about you that people are not supposed to say, but I hope you will not hurt him anyway. Your friend, but I'm not going to tell you who I am. Again, think about the fact that here's a kid that is conflicted. He knows dad is saying some things dad's not supposed to say. And he loves his dad, and he doesn't want his dad to get in trouble. And, you know, I'm sure this note is included in the book to be cute and that sort of thing. But again, anytime we're talking about sin, really, this is a serious thing. And you think about this kid, as a kid is growing up, especially if this is an ongoing thing, he's being taught that he cannot say some things, but dad says them. And there's a conflict there. And that's a problem. Look in Matthew chapter 21, please. That's tough on a kid's conscience. Matthew chapter 21, and look down at verse 14. And this is just an example of how kids often notice things or say things about things they notice that they're more honest than the adults in the room. In Acts 21, this is the triumphal entry. So Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem the week that he's going to be murdered. In Matthew 21, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes said the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? So the situation is this. These children are shouting praise to God. The Jewish leaders can't stand it because they're jealous of Jesus. And so here's the kids, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here's the praise. And Jesus not only defends them, but he quotes Scripture in defense of these kids. And so that's what verse 16 is. He's quoting from Psalm 8, which in the King James is out of the mouth of babes, and we still quote that today. And so Jesus defending the kids. Sometimes it's the kids who are the most honest. You know, as we get older, we start filtering our speech, or at least most of the time we filter our speech. And for lots of reasons we do that. Maybe we're trying to be tactful. Maybe there's shame. Maybe there's guilt. Maybe there's courtesy, whatever it is. We don't say everything that comes to mind. And here the Jewish leaders are filtering their speech. They're not praising Jesus. First of all, maybe they don't want to praise him. Maybe they really don't think he's the Son of God. But the main reason is they're jealous. And so the last thing they're going to do is praise Jesus here. They want Jesus to diminish and go away. And by the end of the week, they're going to kill him. But the kids are oblivious to all of that political maneuvering. They don't know all that stuff's going on. If they knew it, they didn't care about that. All they know from the context here, verse 14, here's a blind person and Jesus heals him. Here's a lame person and Jesus heals him. And the kids see that and just honestly say out in front of everybody, Hosanna to the Son of David, this term of praise that they're giving to Jesus. They recognize, they have no ulterior motives. They're just saying what the truth is with the innocence of childhood. And so that's one thing that we can appreciate about our kids. You know, at a certain point in childhood, kids have learned to talk, but they haven't learned to filter yet. That comes later. So there's this period of brutal honesty that kids have, where they're just going to say it. And you have that here in Matthew 21. You have that showing up in some of these letters where they're talking about, unfortunately, dad and dad's vocabulary. And they're calling out dad for this inconsistency. They know something about these are words we're not supposed to say. There's been some sort of moral standard put in place in their lives, and yet they can see dad's not following the standard. And that's tough. And the kids are not necessarily being mean-spirited. They're just innocently pointing out the facts. In fact, you see this kid say, you don't even want to say his name, you know. I don't want to get dad in trouble. And as a parent, that can be unsettling when our kids point out with brutal honesty our inconsistencies. But if we're honest, that's a good time to repent. Our kids, even from their youngest years, our kids can be the one that spur us to greater motivation and to become better Christians. Okay, let me end this point with some positives before we move on. Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over. There's a good sentiment from Sam. Dear God, I don't ever feel alone since I found out about you, Nora. God, the bad people laughed at Noah. You make an ark on dry land, you fool. But he was smart. He stuck with you. That's what I would do, Eddie. Dear God, I do not think anybody could be a better God. Well, I just want you to know, but I'm not just saying that because you're God, Charles. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, let me just point out, these kids are obviously learning about God. You see that they're developing. They may not have it all straight. They may not all say it with the right grammar, but they're learning about God. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a blessing in their lives as they mature in their knowledge, as they mature in their understanding, that teaching about God is being woven into the fabric of their character. Okay, let's move on to another category. Let's look at some notes that have to do with struggling with morality. Some of the letters indicate that the kids are wrestling with moral issues. And again, their thinking is still coming along. Their thinking's immature. Maybe they're not wording it right. But what's interesting to me is what's on their mind. And again, I'm not trying to be silly and funny here, but here's Darla. Did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother, she says. Okay, think about it. If you're Darla's mom or dad, and she's praying this prayer, she's writing this note, look over in Matthew chapter 7. If you were Darla's mom or dad, what would you say? Well, I think one thing you might say is, Darla, let's reread that scripture. You didn't get it exactly right. You're close, but it's a different meaning there. Matthew 7 and verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. So, Darla, you got to treat your brother the way you want him to treat you, not the way he does treat you. And that's how you're going to fix your brother. That's how you're going to fix anybody. How about this one? This one, I think, again, is profound. Think about what he's getting at, or she's getting at. Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it, man. Look in Matthew chapter 5, please. This great command we have from God. Here's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven.
For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this actually shows some pretty good thinking. This is adult level profound stuff. This is what we wrestle with as adults, right? How do you love everybody you're supposed to love? I mean, the command is love everybody, including your enemies. And so here's Nan, at whatever age Nan is at that time, writing this note and already, and it's kind of funny because, okay, talking about family and all that, but she's hit on something pretty profound here, the unbelievable capacity God has to love everybody. If you think about the fact that I know a very small percentage of people in the world, and I'm supposed to love all of them, and it's hard to love everybody I know, but God loves everybody in the world. The profound capacity of God's love that she's talking about here. God so loved the world. What a thought on that. Let me give you a couple of notes that have to do with death. Death is a tough topic for kids. Probably kids learn about death the first time they go to the funeral and are old enough to understand something about what's going on, and they start asking questions and picking up on some things. And again, here, and think about what's on their mind. What's on their mind? Maybe they're saying it in a way that, you know, it's kids. They're going to say things different ways. But dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now? Jane. And a similar one. Dear God, here's a poem. I love you because you give us what we need to live, but I wish you would tell me why you made it so we have to die. Daniel, age 8. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, please. Again, these are kids, but they're hitting on some deeper topics, aren't they? Look in Genesis chapter 3. This is the kid version of stuff that we wrestle with as adults. Think about this as you're maybe a mom or dad, you're a grandma or grandpa, and you're talking to the little ones, and they're asking questions, they're saying prayers and writing notes like that. How do you deal with that? How do you answer that? How do you address it when those topics come up? The basic answer is that death resulted from sin. Genesis 3 and verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and to the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So I guess if no one ever sinned, we'd still be living in the Garden of Eden, but that was not going to happen. So Adam sins, Adam and Eve sin, and they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And so ever since then, we've been dying. It's a consequence of that sin. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have a passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about the resurrection and some of the details about that. And just want to notice a couple of verses over here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Adam's sin got mankind kicked out of the garden. And so there's death. And without access to the tree of life, we have no option now but to grow old and die. And then verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So the results of what Adam did made us all subject to physical death, but the results of what Jesus did made us all subject to physical resurrection. Now, what Jesus did also made us have spiritual life, come alive spiritually as well, but I don't think that's what this particular verse is talking about. And so Jane and Daniel, these notes they have to God, all of us need to see that God has it all worked out. We wonder about death. We wonder, why do people have to die? They're saying it in a kid way, but don't you wonder the same thing? If God created the universe and could have created it any way he wanted to, why death? Well, it's a result of sin. But also God's got it worked out that we're going to raise up those who are faithful will live with him and enjoy eternal life in his presence. How about this one? Dear God, I wish that there wasn't no such thing of sin. I wish that there was not any such thing as war. Look back in Psalm 73, please. Don't we all wish the same thing? I like this one. Psalm 73, again, out of the mouth of babes comes this profound truth. In Psalm 73, this is an interesting psalm. This is attributed to Asaph. This is where he's struggling with Why do we look at evil people in the world and they seem to be doing well, and maybe they are doing well. The evil people, they're making money, they have nice careers, they're doing all this stuff. You see in verses 2 and 3, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so Asaph is struggling. Why is that the case? Why is God set it up like that and allowing that to be the case? But then his thinking reaches a turning point in the middle of the psalm, verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. In other words, when you put God into the equation, when you put eternity into the equation, things look different. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so I think a lot of us agree with Tim. Sin and war are terrible things. We're looking forward to a place that doesn't have either one. Let me close this point before we move to the next category with a letter that gets personal. And again, this is a kid mind, okay, but there's a deeper issue he's looking at. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year, Peter. All right, look in 1 Peter chapter 5. This may seem like a childish thought, but I see something deeper here. First of all, this kid has a problem he's worried about, so he's taking it to God. Isn't that what we want our kids to do? You say, well, it's kind of a childish request. Okay, but he's learning, or has learned, when you have a problem, when you have something you're worried about, you take it to God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, Jesus said, look, don't rebuke the children. I love the children. Okay, here's a child version of a problem we're all struggling with. The need to come to God with our problems. We say, well, that's a kid problem. Yeah, because he's a kid. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Secondly, if Dennis Clark shows up to camp this year, Peter's going to learn a valuable lesson. And that is that sometimes in God's wisdom, he says no to a prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What would you tell Peter if you were his dad? I think you might say, Peter, it's okay to pray to God about that. That's a good thing. But I just want you to be prepared that you may go to camp this year and Dennis is there. Sometimes God says no to our prayers. And he might say no to this prayer because he knows that you, as a young man, need to develop your attitude so that you can get along with Dennis. And so if you show up and Dennis is there, that means God thinks you're old enough and mature enough to handle Dennis. So get ready for that. Hey, it's good when we see these kids taking their issues to God. Let's help them with that. Third category, God's wisdom and power. Look back in Psalm 63, please. Psalm 63. Let's notice a few thoughts that kids have about God himself. Eliot said, Dear God, I think about you sometimes even when I'm not praying. We read Psalm 63 in the sermon in the 9 o'clock hour. Let me just read a few verses again here. Verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will praise you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. And so this is what we want. We want kids to be doing this. Same for adults. We all need to be thinking about God. If God would be ever present in our minds, it would help us through life. It would help us make a lot better decisions. Dear God, what does it mean you're a jealous God? I thought you had everything, Jane wants to know. Look back in the book of Exodus, please, chapter 20. First of all, Jane's right. There's plenty of places in the Bible where it says that God is a jealous God. And so she's heard that or she's read that about God being jealous. Here it is in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so Jane is misunderstanding what God is jealous about, but she's got it right that he is jealous. God doesn't need or want any more stuff. Jane knows that, so she's confused. And as adults, do we understand God's jealousy? You see there in verse 5, he says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's what he's jealous about. He wants our attention and devotion. Not to be given to idols, but to be given to him, and he deserves it. And so he's right to be jealous about that. Jealousy here is not a bad thing. It's the just and right thing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. Let me briefly mention a few questions kids have about the nature of God. And by the way, let's take these as practice, answering questions. Let's take these as reminders. We're trying to have the spirit of Jesus, like we started the sermon with. Jesus loved the kids. Come to me with your questions. We'll do our best to answer them. Here's one, for example. Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick? Lucy wants to know. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He can be invisible, for real, not just a trick. And he can make himself have any kind of body he wants. So yeah, that's a good question, and there's a good verse to answer that. Go back to Psalm 139. Let's get another one real quick. Dear God, do you know about things before they're invented? Charles wants to know. Look at Psalm 139. In verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So God can know whatever he wants to know. His prophets often foretold things that were far off in the future. Yes, God can know about things before they are invented. Go back to Psalm 90, please. How about a question about God's eternal nature from Psalm 90? Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a little boy. How far back do you go? Dennis says. Psalm 90, and in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Great passage here. We've just prayed it. God goes all the way back. Here's a good passage to answer questions like that. We could go on and on. Kids have endless questions. Bible class teachers know that. Parents know that. Here's the two things I want us to take away from this lesson. First of all, we've got a lot of kids here at Benchley, and I want you to know this. Ask all your questions about God. All the questions you have, we want to hear them. We want to know what they are. Take them to your parents. Bring them to me. Ask your Bible class teachers. Ask your questions about God. It's good for you to have questions. We want you to have questions, and we want to do our best to handle those questions. And that's our second point. Adults, let's do our best to answer them. Let's not brush them aside and say, well, these are just kids. These are kid problems. These are kid questions. It's goofy. It's annoying. Let's have the attitude Jesus had. When the disciples rebuked the kids, Jesus was indignant. He's upset. He's angry. He said, let them come. Jesus loved the kids. Let's make sure we love our kids here at Benchley and in our family, certainly. These are young souls that Jesus loved. Let me end with one more note from Frank. Dear God, I'm doing the best I can. Let's be like Frank. If we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.